Today I want to share a word from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. You guys know this passage, but let me read it as it's put up on the screen as well. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Amen. For those of you who know me, you know that I love basketball. It's my favorite sport. And my favorite team is the Lakers. But I just love basketball in general. One of my fondest memories is getting my ankle half broken by Jason Koshman here in the church premises when he landed on my leg while we were playing basketball. I love the game, but can I play? No. Can I jump? No. can I shoot? Also no. But can I watch basketball? That's also a no, actually, because I have kids now, so they keep me pretty busy. No more time for watching basketball games. But I did actually get to go to a Laker game and see a Laker game live a couple times. And, you know, it was fun, but I don't know if I'm going to do it again. I don't know if I would go to Staples Center and watch a Lakers game live again. Because when I went there, when I got to Staples Center, they immediately asked me for money. And the people that I sat next to, they weren't super friendly. They didn't introduce themselves. They didn't say hi. They didn't welcome me. The manager, like at Staples, never came up to me, never bothered to get to know me. Bet he doesn't even know my name, never called me. There were a bunch of weirdos in the stands, fanatics. I mean, they were jumping up and down, and whenever Kobe would make a shot, you know, they would scream, they would cheer. They were just too loud and too exuberant. It was crazy. And there were hypocrites there too, you know? Like, you could tell they weren't there for the game. They were on their phones the whole time. They, you know, were posting pictures, selfies on Instagram. I mean, it was pretty obvious, you know? And even though I love the game and I always imagined, you know, watching games and playing basketball with my son, I don't know if I want to do that anymore. You know, I think it's best to leave that decision up to him, you know, as he grows older. I don't want to impose it on him, but I just want him to make that decision for himself. Now, if anybody actually said that about basketball or baseball or something like that, we would think they're crazy, right? They're nuts. But nobody bats an eyelid when people use those same excuses for why they don't come to church, right? We've all heard people give those excuses, right? I went to church, but the people weren't nice. They didn't introduce themselves. Or they're hypocrites, you know? Or the pastor never called me, you know? A pastor never came up to me to say hi. So many reasons why people give for not coming to church. And our generation in general, our generation overall, it seems like our generation has rejected church. Our generation is rejecting church as we look around us. And I remember seeing the sticker on cars a couple of times. Maybe you've seen it too. Jesus, yes. Church, no. And we see people and we run into people that say, yeah, I'm into Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm just not into church, you know? I'm spiritual. I love Jesus, but I don't want to go to church. And they'll give you the reasons, some of the reasons that I gave you earlier. But I'm here to say that as for me, personally, I love the church. And I love this church. I love our church, Emmanuel, God with us. But you might be thinking to yourself, of course you love the church, you're a pastor, right? It's your job. But, you know, let me tell you, pastors have their issues with the church just as everybody else does, right? Maybe you heard this story, but one morning, a mom knocks on Billy's door and she goes in and she says, Billy, it's time to wake up. We have to go to church. And Billy just rolls over and he says, I don't want to go to church today. And the mom insists, like, no, Billy, it's time to go to church. Get up, get dressed, get ready. We have to go. And he says, no, I don't want to go to church. Nobody at church likes me. They're not friendly. They don't talk to me. Just a bunch of issues at church. Why do I have to go? And Billy's mom says, well, I'll give you two reasons. First, it's because it's Sunday and it's the Lord's day. And this day is set aside so that we go and spend time in the house of God. And the second reason is because you're the pastor. You have to go to church. But I don't love the church because I'm a pastor. Right? I'm a pastor because I love the church. And I think that probably applies to most of you, and I want to say all of you over here, right? Like, you're not a worship leader, or you don't come to church because you're a worship leader. You don't love the church because you're a Sunday school teacher or because you're involved in XYZ ministry. You do all that because you're a worshiper, because you love the church. You're a Sunday school teacher or an usher because you love the Church of Jesus Christ. You're involved in ministry because you love God's church. And that's why this passage that we read is super important, because this is the first time that Jesus uses the word church. This is the first time that we see it. And there's a principle in Bible study, the principle of first mention, which says that the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, there's extra importance. There are fundamental truths that are revealed in those passages when a subject, a topic, is mentioned in Scripture for the first time. So let's go through this passage together and see three key reasons why church is essential. You guys down? I'm good? All right. So the first reason why church is essential is because Jesus takes pride in his church. In verse 18, it says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the words are important because Jesus doesn't say, you know, I will build a church. Right? He doesn't say, I'm going to put up with the church. He says, no, I will build my church. And the words that he uses are words of possessiveness, of a passionate love that Jesus has for the church. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, it says, for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. And listen to this. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you and the congregation. Isn't that amazing that Jesus is not embarrassed of you? I don't know about you, but I've given Jesus plenty of reasons to be embarrassed of me, right? I've given him more reasons than I care to mention or remember that Jesus would be perfectly justified to be embarrassed of calling me his brother. But Hebrews says he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to say we are his brothers and his sisters. He's not ashamed. He's, in fact, he's in here when we're singing. He says he's singing hymns in the congregation. He's singing with us when we're glorifying the Father, when we're praising the Father. Jesus is singing with us. And all of our off-key, out-of-tune, wrong chords, wrong, what, he's not embarrassed to call us brothers, to be here present with us, and to sing along with us. Glories to our Father in heaven. But why, right? Because if you're honest, you know, maybe you can remember or think of a couple reasons why Jesus would justifiably be embarrassed or hesitant to call us sons and daughters, right? Well, the first reason is because Jesus doesn't see us the way we are, doesn't see us in our current status, but he sees our potential. So Jesus sees our potential. When Jesus first called Peter, he said, "Simon, come here. Your name is Simon," which means shifting sand. You're a shifty person. You're not stable. "But I'm going to change your name. From now on, you will be called Peter." The word in Greek is Petros, which means little rock. You're going to be a rock. I'm going to change you. I'm going to transform your character from somebody who is unstable, can't be relied on, to somebody who is a rock. Stable. Sturdy. Somebody that a foundation can be built upon. Jesus doesn't see us with our present failures. He doesn't see us with our present flaws, but in the potential impact that we could have for his kingdom if we allow Jesus to work in us and through us. The second reason is because he sees us not just our potential, but he sees us prophetically. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." Now, this is speaking presently. He's not speaking of some far off, distant event. He's speaking as if the reality of that is here and now, that we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Because when Jesus looks at you and at me, he doesn't just look at who you are right here, right now, with your flaws, with your mistakes, but he looks at you prophetically. He looks at you as the person that he is making you, that he's creating you to be. All the tests that you're experiencing, all the trials that you're going through, all the lessons that you're learning, all the pain that you're enduring, Jesus sees that as leading you to the finished product. He sees what it's all leading to, how it's transforming you, the person that you're growing into. So he sees us prophetically, but he also sees us positionally. Jesus sees us as robed in his righteousness. We are covered, we are clothed, we have clothing that covers our nakedness, that covers our sin, that covers our mistakes, that covers our transgressions. We are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when he looks at us, when the Father looks at us, when the Lord looks at you and at me, he doesn't see us again in our sin, but he sees us clothed with the righteousness of the one who went to the cross for us. So he sees us positionally as well. And if that's the way that Jesus looks at you and at me, then like the question has to come up, right? The question has to pop up in your mind as it does in mine. Then how should I look at people? How should we look at each other if that's the way Jesus looks at us? How should we look at our brothers and sisters that are sitting next to us? Because, I mean, we judge all the time, right? We all do it. We all judge. We judge other people. We judge ourselves. But the problem is that we usually use a double standard when we judge, right? We use a double standard. We usually judge people by what they do, right? That person did a bad thing, therefore they must be a bad person. But we judge ourselves by our intentions, right? Like, I did bad things, but there were circumstances, right? there were reasons, or I did bad things, but really my heart was in the right place. I said those things and they came out in the wrong way, but that's not what I intended to do. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that God wants that reversed. That God wants that tendency that I think we all share to be reversed. Instead of judging other people by their actions and ourselves by our intentions, God wants us to flip that. And to judge other people by their intentions and to judge ourselves by our actions. To judge ourselves by our actions, but when we look at our brothers and sisters, to give them the grace that we've extended to ourselves so often, and to judge them by their intentions. If they said the wrong thing, or they said it in the wrong way, or they did the wrong thing, to extend them the grace that we extend to ourselves and that Christ has extended to us so often, and judge the people around us by their intentions. And if we did that, wouldn't our lives and wouldn't our church, wouldn't our community be such a transformed place, such a sweeter place when one person would give grace towards the other and one stubbed toe and one wrong word wouldn't lead to arguments and fighting and bickering and acrimony and all the things that sometimes arise in a family like the church. So one of the reasons why church is essential is because Jesus takes pride in his church. But Jesus also overcomes through his church. A second reason why church is essential is because Jesus overcomes through his church. It says in verse 18, "And the gates of hell will not overpower it." The gates of hell will not overpower the church. And you know, many of us look at the church and we speak of the church and we think about the church as a castle, right? As a refuge, as a safe place. The world out there is a nasty place, right? The politicians, the laws that are being passed, the culture that we see on TV and hear in music and all that, it's a horrible place. It's a disgusting place. So we say we don't want to have anything to do with that. We don't want our kids to have anything to do with that. So let's huddle in the church. Let's hide away in the church because it's safe. We'll keep the world outside. We'll keep the doors locked. We'll hide away and huddle together in the church and in this safe place. We will be safe, and we don't care about what happens outside and around us. But the Word of God says that the gates of hell will not overpower or overcome the church, right? So I don't know about you, but I've never been attacked by gates when I was walking down the street. Maybe you're walking too close to a gate and somebody can open it like right in your face or something like that. But besides that, I've never been chased down the street by a gate, coming to get me. Because that's not what Jesus is saying over here. The church is not in the business of building gates. The church is not in the business of building gates and isolating ourselves in a building or in a community. The devil, hell, is in the business of building gates and prisons and shackles. That's not what the church does. It's what the devil does. It's what hell does. And I think that the devil wants us, the church, to think that way, that this is our refuge, that this is our safe place, and we need to come here and hide away and huddle together, because the devil thinks, okay, if I can keep them locked up inside and they have no impact in the outside, then I win. Maybe there's a couple people, maybe there's a few dozen people, a couple hundred people that I'll lose. Maybe there's a few people here and there that, won't give in to my temptations and they're going to be with Jesus, but at least they're not going to have an impact on the world around them. So ultimately, I win. And the devil wants to keep us locked in, to keep us locked away in our church. And he does that through those gates that Jesus was speaking of. And I think there's two ways that we could think about that. There's two ways that we can think about the gates that Jesus is speaking over here. One is, you know, the gates that itself creates for us to lock us into our building, into our community, into our church, to lock into ourselves so that we don't have any impact outside. And what does he use? What kind of gates does the devil use? What kind of gates does the devil create to keep us so focused on ourselves, so locked away that we can't go into the world and impact it for the better? He has many, many weapons, but the devil uses jealousy, right? The devil uses jealousy, envy, hatred, gossip. These are the tools that the devil uses to turn one brother against another, to turn one sister against another, so that we're so busy fighting ourselves that we don't have time or energy to do what Jesus actually called us to do. And the gates overpower us. The gates overwhelm the church, and we're not fulfilling our mission given by Jesus himself to overcome the gates of hell. The second way that we can think about is the more traditional way. It's that the church leaves the confines of the building that we're headquartered or stationed in, and we go into the outside and we attack the gates of hell. That something within us, that something from us needs to leave this place and have an impact on the world at large. That our praise needs to be so pure and so loud that the people around us in our neighborhood hear it and they think, what's going on over there? What's happening in that place? I need to go and see. Who are they singing about? Who are they worshiping? Who are they glorifying? I need to see, I need to know. Or that our prayers would be so powerful, that our prayers would be so passionate, that they would shake the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of this world. That gates would be opened, that shackles would be broken, that prisoners would be set free through the power of the prayer of the church. We cannot be stuck in a building. We cannot be stuck and hidden away in our community. The Lord said, I'm giving power to the church and a calling to go out in faith, to go out in power, to go out in strength, to go out in confidence, because the gates of hell will not stand against the power that I give to my church through the Holy Spirit. The church needs to go out. And then the third reason why church is essential is because Jesus gives authority to his church. In verse 19, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Another translation would say, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed even as it is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is a place of authority. A lot of times we think that authority comes from government, right? We think from the president, from Congress, from the state capitals, from police forces, from armies. But the reality and the truth is that the church, this place, is a place of authority. That what is spoken in this place, the truth that is communicated in this place, has power and authority to loose bonds, to deliver people, to heal, to raise up, to lift up, to comfort. There's authority in the word that is preached and spoken in the church. Jesus has given us authority. And, you know, when my wife and I had two cars, if you looked at her keys and my keys, you would have seen that we had the same keys, right? We had the keys to the two cars, and we had our apartment keys and, you know, a couple other keys here and there, they would have been the same keys. We shared authority. Yes, I am the head of my family. I am the head of my household, but she is my bride. And together, we share in that authority. We share in the keys, as Jesus says, I have given you the keys of the kingdom. Together, we share in that authority because I am her bridegroom, because she is my bride, because we are one. And together we share in the authority now over our minivan. That's pretty much all we have right now, but we share in that authority that God has given us. So Jesus, the head, gives his bride, which is the church, the keys to the kingdom. So what does this mean? We see this concept repeated in Matthew chapter 18 and in John chapter 20 again. In Matthew 18, it deals with relationships. And in John chapter 20, it deals with forgiving sins and retaining sins. So what Jesus is saying here is that I'm giving authority to the church to bring together or to loosen, even as it is happening in heaven. We are not decreeing and heaven is reacting. It means that we are so sensitive, so in tune with what is going on in heaven, that as things are being moved in heaven, we are declaring and those things are happening around us. And these passages in Matthew 18 and 20 teach us that, you know, if people within the church are having problems, if they're having issues with one another, they need to, you know, work them out individually. But if they can't, they need to bring it to the church. And it's a matter for the church to deal with corporately, together. Because through the word and by the Spirit, the church can speak with authority, unlocking God's truth and revealing God's heart. That's why those who say, you know, I don't need the church, I'm gonna do my own thing, I'm spiritual or whatever, but I don't need God's people, I'll stay at home, I'll watch TV, I'll listen to this, they're putting themselves in danger because they are removing themselves from the authority and the power that the church has to regulate, to bring together, to bring clarity thoughts and ideas and situations that are wrong. They're removing themselves from that authority that God has given to the church. So three reasons why the church is essential. But we still see that people around us are rejecting the church. So why is that? Why is our generation rejecting the church? At the beginning of the passage that I read, we see Jesus, he brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is a couple miles north of the Sea of Galilee, over there around where the headwaters of the Jordan River are. And he asks them that question, who do people say that I am? And so they give Jesus what they've heard. You know, this is what's going around. This is what people are talking about. Some people say that you're John the Baptist. You know, John came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You soldiers, stop oppressing the people. You tax collectors, stop extorting the people. Fathers, treat your children right. Children, respect your parents. Everybody, get it together, repent. And when Jesus came along, he began his ministry with the same words. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus must be John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Other people said, no, he's Elijah. Jesus is like Elijah. Haven't you seen the miracles that Jesus is doing? The lepers are cleansed, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Haven't you seen the power that is flowing through this man? The miracles, like the miracles that flow through Elijah, he must be Elijah. And then others said, no, he's like Jeremiah. Look at how he cares for the lost. Look at how he weeps over the lost children of Israel, just like Jeremiah wept over the lost children of Israel. He must be Jeremiah. Or some said he's the prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. He's that prophet who would come someday to explain the law, to show people what the law truly meant. And look, when Jesus speaks, people pay attention. And the common people say, nobody speaks like this man. We've never heard anybody else teach like Jesus. So maybe he's that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy. And so we look around us and we see churches on every street. Sometimes we see churches on multiple churches on every corner. And a lot of them build their churches on the same misconceptions that the Israelites, that the Jews had about Jesus. Some churches come along and they say, you know what? Jesus was like John the Baptist. So our church is going to reflect the ministry of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was so, you know, morally strong. He took such a strong stance on morals. You know, we're going to call our congregation the first moral majority church of whatever. I don't know. And we'll tell the community, we'll tell the people around us to repent. We'll picket the Democratic Party, you know, because the Republicans are you know, all saved and the Democrats are all bad, obviously. We'll boycott Starbucks. We'll write our congressmen. We'll organize and make sure that our voice is heard in the community. We'll tell people to repent. It'll be the church of John the Baptist. And other churches say, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. Our church needs to follow the model of Elijah. Jesus was like Elijah. He performed so many miracles. So our church is going to be like that. It's going to be filled with miracles, with signs and wonders. And we're going to call ourselves the Miracle Center. And every single meeting, every single Sunday, power is going to pour out. And people are going to be overawed by the power of God, by the miracles and by the signs and by the wonders that they see. We're going to follow the example of Elijah. And others say, no. You're wrong. It's Jeremiah. He had it right. And the same way that he wept over the lost children of Israel is the same way that Jesus weeps over the lost. So we're gonna call ourselves the first evangelical outreach congregation, and we're gonna have $1 million outreach and evangelism and missions budget, and we're gonna have seminars where we're gonna train all the people on how to do door-to-door ministry, how to preach Jesus. We're gonna have, you know, all the most learned people come and give talks and seminars, and we're gonna equip the saints, or we're gonna send them out, and we're gonna win over the community, and then we're gonna win over the world, and it's all about evangelism. And then we have people that say, no, we're gonna follow, you know, the example of the prophet who would explain all things and teach us what the word of God means. And we're gonna be the Bible Center, and we're gonna run 3-hour marathon Bible studies Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, and Sundays. And I think my dad would probably be happy if that was the case. We'll have seminars again. We'll have scholars come in and present. We'll take Grudem's systematic theology, and we'll take it line by line and theological principle by theological principle, and we'll have our T's crossed and our I's dotted. Everything will be in order. We'll have, you know, Hebrew classes, Greek, Aramaic, Chaldean, Syriac, whatever you want. We'll parse every verb. We'll be hermeneutically, theologically correct on every point. Will be a great teaching center. And the interesting thing is that when the disciples, one after another, said, Jesus, this is who people say you are, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Jesus doesn't respond, right? And then he puts the question to them and he says, okay, but who do you say I am? And then Peter responds and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds and he says, you were Simon. You were a man who was unstable, shifting all over the place. But I'm making you a rock. I'm calling you Peter. I'm calling you Petros, the little rock. But on this rock, Petra, a different word, on this big rock, on this big mountain, of your testimony of who I am, that is what I'm gonna build my church on. On your testimony of who I am, that is what I'm gonna build my church on. Because church is not a platform for ministry. It's not a platform for political activity, intellectual curiosity. Church is all about Jesus, amen? Church, authentic, real church is all about Jesus. In the Old Testament, the people who would be anointed would be prophets, priests, and kings. And when Peter said, you are the anointed one, you are the Messiah, you are the Christos, he was saying, you are the great prophet that was to come. You are our high priest who intercedes before the Father for us. You are the King of Kings, the King of Israel. He's saying, you, it's all about you. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another priest. We don't need another king because Jesus, it's you. It's you. It's all about you. Because Jesus is not somebody who's here to motivate us politically or to teach us things, you know, fulfill us intellectually or to show us his power in the miraculous or to give us a 12-step program for effective missions. Jesus is not any of that. Or he's not reduced to any one of those things. Because Jesus is everything, brothers and sisters. That is what the church needs to understand. That is what the church needs to bank its existence on. Jesus is everything. Just Jesus. You're everything. You're all there is. We have to come to a point where we say, Jesus, we just want you. That's all we want. That's all we want. We don't want, Lord God, any of those other things in and of themselves, Lord God. We don't want any of those things if they come without you. We don't want success evangelistically. We don't want to be successful politically. We don't want to have a voice in government. We don't want people to be drawn because we have programs that are effective and people are drawn because of ours. No, Jesus, we want to preach you and we want to make this church about you, Jesus. We want to say Jesus is the only one that is exalted in this place. Jesus is the only one that matters in this place. Our allegiance is to Jesus. Our love is for Jesus. We exalt and we worship Jesus alone. Because what happens when we place Jesus as the head of our church is those other things happen. Those other things begin to happen. The community around us, it's impossible that they are not impacted. It's impossible that people who are truly in love with Jesus don't go out evangelistically to tell people, not as a burden, not because we send them, not because we tell them, not because we force them, not because that's what our church is about, but I need to tell you who Jesus is. It doesn't matter that I'm at work or that I'm at school or that I'm walking down the street, and I need to tell you what I know about Jesus because he's the best. And when we make it about Jesus, the miraculous happens, the supernatural flows, people are healed, people are raised, people are encouraged, people are blessed. Because Jesus said that in his name, we will work wonders, that the signs and wonders will follow those who believe in Jesus. So if we make it about Jesus and don't chase the miracles, miracles will happen. That is what Jesus is calling us to. That is what the word is calling us to tonight, brothers and sisters. That we don't run or look for any other thing except to make Jesus first and foremost in Emmanuel Church. That everything that we do, if we worship, we worship because we see who Jesus is and we say, all we can do is exalt you and worship you, Jesus, because of who you are. If we put together an evangelistic mission and a program to go and reach Loera High School and the neighborhood around us, it's not because we want to fulfill some sort of desire to feel useful. But it's because we say, how could we not tell the people around us about what we know? That we were sinners, that we were dead in our trespasses, and now Jesus brought us to life. How could we keep quiet about that? That all we do flows out of that reality, that we place Jesus on the throne and that we look to Jesus for everything and in everything. So in conclusion tonight, the person who is rock solid, who's a rock, who's a Peter, here in this life and into eternity, is the person who says, Jesus, for me, my life, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you, Lord. It's all about who you are, Jesus. It's not about ministry. It's not about study. It's not about anything else but you. I love you. I'm committing myself to you. Jesus, you're everything to me. That's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for you personally. That's my prayer for your family. In Jesus' name, amen.